Right, today we're just looking at Paul in Ephesus. It's quite remarkable, really. This whole chapter is devoted to Paul's work in Ephesus. And it's surprising, consider Paul covered so much ground, that there is so much time devoted to what Paul does in Ephesus. It's clearly a key part in the whole story. And there's a few clues as to why Ephesus is so key and what goes on here. One clue is just the fact that it gets so much space. There's a whole chapter devoted to it. Yes, it says early on in the chapter that Paul spent two or more years there, but even so, there's other parts where Paul spends quite a bit of time that doesn't get quite as much space devoted to it in Acts. In fact, if you flick over to the chapter before in chapter 18, you'll see again another clue that what goes on in Ephesus is really key, because in verse 20, Paul sort of breezes by Ephesus, but there's this little note. From verse 19, they came to Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself went into synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And in fact, after that point where he says, "I'll return to you if God wills," quite a bit happens, but there's not much space given to it. And before long, here is Paul back in Ephesus. In fact, in those next couple of verses, you've basically blinked and you've missed the fact that Paul has returned home, spent some time at home, traveled through a whole new portion of the Roman Empire to get back to Ephesus. If you look at the back of some of your Bibles, not our church ones, unfortunately, you'll see some maps that talk about Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys. And between his first visit to Ephesus and his next one, he's skipped straight from his second to his third journey. But just by reading, you almost don't see where that transition takes place. There's so much time devoted to what goes on in Ephesus. There's clearly some important lessons to learn here. So we're going to follow step by step through the passage. We're going to pull out a few themes along the way in no particular order, but these are the themes. We're going to look at devoted followers. We're going to look at hard human hearts. And we're going to pick up this challenge to not underestimate Jesus. And in fact, we're going to see each of these three come up a couple of times throughout the passage. So, like I said, I'm just going to work through step by step. I'm going to start by these couple of episodes in verses 1 to 10. For the most part, there's so much cool stuff and action in this passage that the story sort of tells itself. But actually, we open with what will be, for most of us, a bit of a head-scratcher. You know, it's a little bit curly, some of these things that happen in the very first verses of Acts 19. So let's take it steady. In fact, I'm going to read again verses 1 to 6, and then I'll make a few observations once I've read it again. 19, 1 to 6. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, that's Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There's so many things. We've met some brand new disciples that we haven't heard of. There's talk about baptism and dividing it between baptism of repentance or baptism in the name of Jesus. There's the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit making people speak in tongues. What on earth is going on? Especially if you're new to church or these are unfamiliar themes, this is certainly a bit of a head scratcher. But a couple of observations. We meet some devoted followers. You know, we're talking about devoted followers. Verse 1, we meet some devoted followers. Paul meets some men who apparently call themselves disciples. But disciples of what or who isn't exactly clear until you read on. And I'm going to say that these are disciples of John the Baptist. The man John the Baptist opens all four versions of Jesus' life that you find in the Gospels. He's one of the first characters you meet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John the Baptist, he is the one, if there's one thing you've got to say about John, it's not necessarily that he's the Baptist, but he is the one who prepares the way for Jesus. In fact, that's how he's introduced, the voice of one preparing the way. And this is how And so calling them disciples, these men, disciples of John the Baptist, seems like a pretty fair analysis. They don't know all that much about the Holy Spirit, verse 2. They don't yet believe in Jesus, but they have received John's baptism, verse 3, either by John or by another one of John's disciples along the way, perhaps. But this is how Paul summarizes John's message in verse 4. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. Luke is our author of the book of Acts, and here's how he summarizes John's message in his own words in the book of Luke, chapter 3. John says, I baptize you with water, but here he is preparing the way. He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's message, therefore, is all about preparing hearts for Jesus. And these guys don't hesitate in shifting their devotion from John's teaching to shifting their devotion to Jesus, the goal of John's teaching in verse 5. Now, like I say, one of the first things I said about this passage, there's some tangly things in here about baptism and the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and some strange things. But here's a tip just for dealing with confusing parts of the Bible. Early Bible interpretation, tip number one, make more of what is obvious than of what is confusing. Let's read this passage to find what is obvious and what is central and make more of that than of what is confusing. Because, for example, we could discuss why disciples of John might say in verse 2, we haven't heard that there is a Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit was actually part of John's message quite clearly. We could dispute whether my conclusion about them being disciples of John is right or wrong, and you could make a case against me. We could get caught up in discussion of how, when the Holy Spirit comes, they suddenly speak in tongues, and whether that should be an event that we expect today. But then if it's meant to be the norm, why would it only be recorded as happening four times in the whole of the book of Acts? And then when the Holy Spirit does come, why does it look so different each time, even in the book of Acts? So example, in this case, in chapter 19, when the Holy Spirit comes, they are baptized, the apostle Paul lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit in tongues. Back in chapter 2, when the apostles first received the Holy Spirit, there's tongues and all the rest, but there's no mention ever of baptism for these guys. In fact, there's no indication that baptism was the thing that immediately triggered this event. In chapter 10, when Cornelius's household, the Roman centurion and his family, become believers, it says they believe in Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit immediately floods over them. And then the apostles say, oh, well, we should definitely baptize these guys. So the order is all jumbled up even there. And it's why I say, at the end of all this, it's why I say, take home more of what is obvious than of what is confusing. Let's look for what's obvious in here. And what's obvious here, I would say that the whole thing hinges, in the end, on belief in Jesus. It's not so much about the Holy Spirit or what he does. It all hinges, ultimately, on belief in Jesus. This isn't a passage that outlines a formula of baptism, prayers, and hands that you have to get just right if things are going to fall into place for you. To reduce Jesus to some sort of formula would be to underestimate him. One of our points today, to underestimate him in the extreme. Religious practice in the Christian faith is not some formula that you need to get right and step through if you're going to get anywhere. The key thing is that any faith and devotion of any sort, no matter how sincere, even these disciples we first meet, if it's not centered on Jesus Christ, ultimately it's deficient. There is something grave that is missing. We see at the end of chapter 18, where we met Apollos briefly. He was a guy who was a Christian man who had something missing in the tightness of what he was teaching, but it's never suggests that what he was missing was belief in Jesus, whereas the concern for these guys is much more grave. If their faith is not centered in Jesus, they are missing something deeply serious. In the next verses, 8 to 10, we get our first exposure for the chapter of some hard human hearts. When calloused and stubborn men drive Paul out of the synagogue into renting his own space in town. And we'll have more time to talk about this phenomenon of human hardness because it features a bit more throughout this passage. It's one of the key themes in this chapter. But for now, these guys that we meet in verse 8 onwards, they stand out in contrast against the first men that we've met, who are soft and supple and primed to receive Christ and to put their faith in him. To which there's really just one thing I want to say. Let's champion those who are quick to believe and receive Jesus. Let's be the champion of people who are quick to believe. You know, I've spent an awful lot of time in circles of people who are more quick to be the champions of crippling cynicism, as if, you know, belief is something that you should only ever concede to after first subjecting yourself to a cruel regime of doubt. Do you know what that's like? To feel like, you know, you only ever earn the right to believe after you've doubted and questioned every single step along the way. On those same grounds, I've even congratulated myself for having a somehow superior faith to others because I've spent more time doubting than they have. Now, what a strange way to measure faith, by how much you've doubted. Now, doubt can make faith stronger. We shouldn't be frightened of doubt. We shouldn't be afraid to ask excellent questions, but let's be very quick to center our faith on Jesus and to champion those who are quick to find and center their faith on Jesus. Let's be quick to find our answers and our solutions in him and to cheer on those who receive him with ease, even as, you know, a little child might, for example. So let's not underestimate Jesus. Let's make him the center and the focus of our faith, and let's get behind those who are pleased to find him as the center of their faith. We'll move on to the next little passage in verses 11 to 20. I'm going to read 11 and 12 to us again. This is quite amazing. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, this is really remarkable, even by the standards of Scripture. And I do just want to make a point here as well. Now, people sometimes accuse the biblical writers of preying on the ignorance of primitive belief patterns. So people will sometimes say today the things that were written by the authors of the Bible, they were easily received by people in their time because they lived thousands of years ago and people were primitive and they just accepted things like miracles as if they could happen any time of any day. You know, as if the earliest followers of Christ accepted the miraculous on the grounds that they just didn't understand what was probable and what wasn't. As if they still hadn't formed a view of the world that told them that water just doesn't turn into wine and that people don't just rise from the dead. Now, this sort of accusation against even ancient folk is crazy talk. As if a primitive person doesn't have the capacity to be amazed by genuinely amazing things. If we're to think of an example of a primitive-style person who might live today, I would suggest that the primitive person around today isn't so much the old person who's been around a long time, but the young person who hasn't been around long enough to form really strong convictions about the world. Children who accept a lot of things on face value, but they still have the capacity, don't they, to be amazed. Nat and I had the joy of catching up with some friends last year. Some of you met them, Ben and Corinne. They had their young daughter, Rachel, with her. And we went out for dinner at the Mayfair. Now, at the Mayfair Tavern, if you've been there for a meal, they give you these blue plastic buzzers. Now, it just looks like a hard bit of blue plastic until your meal's ready and it buzzes and lights up. Well, Rachel, this young two-year-old, if that, was holding the blue bit of plastic and just playing with it. And when it buzzed and lit up, she was flabbergasted. Her jaw dropped and she just stared. And she even, I don't know what she was trying to do, she started waving her fingers in front of her eyes as if she couldn't believe what she was seeing. She knew enough over her experience of just the last few minutes that this thing was a pretty just plain bit of plastic. But when it lit up and did this seemingly miraculous thing, she was amazed. It was a brand new thing. See, even primitive or naive people get a clue pretty quickly about what's normal and what's not. But then let's not forget that it's a bit rich to call these people 2,000 years ago as necessarily primitive as well. You know, they might have lived 2,000 years ago before such sweet modern innovations as email and the motor car, but they're getting pretty sophisticated. with the tools and technology at their disposal, they pulled off some pretty mean feats. And so let's not underestimate, when the Bible speaks about miracles, even to people 2,000 years ago, these are amazing things, not just acts of coincidence, but supernatural acts. And that's why they're worthy of being written down, because they're so extreme and so unusual. That's why they've got a special name, miracles. But there's miracles and there's extraordinary miracles. What happens here truly boggles the mind. And it refers to them in verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, the likes that they had not yet seen, even by Jesus' own hands. Hankies that have touched Paul touch others and miraculously heal them. The story of verses 11 and 12 gets me thinking about how today we might be able to do this with even greater efficiency. You know, hand Paul a box of 200 tissues. And just distribute. It would be so much more efficient today. But apparently, it's not an unusual way to think. To think, oh, how can we harness this power and use it to advantage? Because that's exactly what happens in the next part of the passage with the sons of Sceva, the Jewish high priest. So in the next verses, seven sons of the Jewish priest, they're out to make a name for themselves by driving out spirits, and they think they've struck a winning formula. You know, if Paul can do such amazing things as this by just saying the magic word, then maybe by saying the same magic word, we can do the same. These guys get to occupy two places on our outline, actually. They've hardened their hearts against Jesus, and they've hardened their hearts precisely by underestimating him. They've reduced him to a means to an end, a means of their own gain. And I hope they learned their lesson. Verses 13 to 16 tells how they would say to a spirit, "Come out, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims," to which the spirit says, "Well, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. Who the dickens are you?" And the man with the spirit that they're speaking to spends them packing, but not before giving them a good hiding, and they run into the street naked and wounded. Jesus didn't come to perform for you. He doesn't dance when you say dance. He came to serve. He's quite happy to own that. He came to serve, but he didn't come to make you rich or make you great in your own eyes. That's the hard human heart that reduces Jesus to a dancing bear or a performing tiger, if you will. It's a dangerous game to play. Now, perhaps this doesn't seem like dangerous territory for you. Maybe you haven't figured out yet how you might be able to use Jesus for your own personal gain, and so it doesn't seem like a particular temptation for you. We don't live in that sort of world, do we, where it's perceived to be beneficial to follow Jesus. And so maybe you haven't had the temptation to mechanize Jesus for your own personal gain, but what about the other side of the coin? What about the hissy fits and the dummy spits when he doesn't do as you wish? When things haven't worked out the way you would like them to work out for you, and therefore Jesus gets the blame. Have you ever questioned the goodness or might of Jesus because he hasn't done as you would have done for you? Jesus didn't come so you can get more than Jesus. Having gained Jesus, you've already gained it all. He came to give you himself and through him access to his Father. That is, in fact, the perspective that the next lot of people, these devoted followers that we meet next, adopt. In verse 17, the episode of the seven streaking sons of Sceva becomes well known by everyone who lives in Ephesus. And it says, verse 17, "Fear fell upon them all and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." And then verse 18, "Many of those who were now believers came confessing, divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." You know, these guys who are out to make money from Jesus, they're really just following in the heritage of Judas Iscariot, when you think about it. As teaching RI to some year fives at school this week, we were leading up to the Easter story, we taught them about Judas, and I was struck, again, Judas, one of Jesus' closest disciples, the handler of the money, who started to get more attached to the money than he was to Christ himself. And in the end, when he found that Jesus was determined to die, all Judas could see was his money-making scheme drying up before his eyes. And so he sought out one final payday before the end, and he traded Jesus' life for 30,000 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, which is so small when you consider these guys in Acts traded all that they had, which counted to 50,000 pieces of silver. Having received Jesus, 50,000 pieces of silver seemed fit only for the fire. Do you see that? That's more than 1,500 times what Judas made in his pitiful pay packet. Judas became a landowner, though not for long, but these guys had Christ. And that is the devotion that we see. It's this kind of devotion that Jesus gives an example of as well. When he tells a story, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man, having stumbled on the treasure, hid it and sold everything he had so he could buy that field and keep that treasure, because nothing else seemed worthwhile anymore." It's this kind of devotion and the example of the devoted followers who burnt their scrolls for Christ that are our example. It's why at the end we will sing the great song, "This life I live is not my own. My Redeemer paid the price." And we'll sing and consider what we give to him in our whole life of worship to him. But we've got one last section. It's the longest section, but it's not the longest part of the talk. Verses 21 to 41. The final episode of Riot takes place. And unsurprisingly, it's a masterclass in hard human hearts, as you'll see up here. And again, it boils down to money. In verse 24, we meet a man named Demetrius, who's a silversmith who makes money building shrines of Artemis. A goddess, it is well known, was worshipped devoutly in Ephesus at this time. In fact, you see later on, just a little historical note, they think that perhaps a meteor fell at some time in that region, and they kept this sacred, mysterious stone in the temple, which is why later on, I think from about somewhere verses in the 30s there, one of the men talks about the sacred stone of Artemis. So Demetrius, though, he makes a killing out of Artemis. He knows plenty of other people do. And his speech is pretty telling about his motives here. I'm going to read from the second half of verse 25. He gathers the workmen and he says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." It's a pretty bald statement, isn't it? It's about money. "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Therefore, our payday is coming to an end." If Paul really gets to take a hold. Jesus' worship is a threat to Demetrius's bottom line. And he knows he can get a mob on side. And here's a hallmark of hardness, of human hardness. Confusion, mayhem, rudeness. Blind frenzy. Look at verses 28 onwards. "When they heard this, they were enraged. They start chanting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' The city's filled with confusion. They rush together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus." Verse 30, "When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater." Verse 32, "Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them didn't know why they had even come together." When they prompt Alexander to get up and speak and they discover he's a Jew, they just shout him down. They don't want to hear a word. Human hardness on display. Now, I highlight this as an example of human hardness, but what if we look at this another way? What if we look at this as an example of extremely devoted followers? Because in part, that's what they are. Demetrius may be talking about money at the start of his speech, but his speech takes a distinctly religious turn in verse 27. He says, "There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute," yeah, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." It sounds pretty sincere. Almost honourable at that point, doesn't he, in the way he speaks about this god of his that he worships. And he and his posse are devout followers of Artemis. They're jealous for her glory. And I want to take a lesson from them of how not to be devout followers of Jesus. The fact is that just like these followers of Artemis, Some people who claim to defend Christ still do it, even today, out of self-interest and with fear. Maybe you've heard the term evangelical before. We would consider this church to be an evangelical church. It comes from a word that forms the word that we use now, the gospel. We're a church focused on the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. I read an article this week about a new phenomenon that someone has dubbed fear evangelicals. These are the people whose public Christianity is distinguished not so much by the gospel, the evangel, but by fear and hand-wringing. You know, the people who fret about the loss of prayer in schools, the people who are inexplicably upset by the removal of the word Easter from packets of chocolate eggs, people who are concerned, in a fearful way about the rights of Christian bakers, for example. This kind of noise and fear might look like the rallying of devoted followers of Jesus, but actually it's the catch cry of people who may well follow Jesus, but who have profoundly, I would say, underestimated him. God is more jealous for his own glory than you are, and he has more power to effect change in the human heart than you do. And his methods don't involve fear-mongering, but prayer and the uncontainable movement of his Spirit. You see, in the devotion of these men who were following Artemis, they are genuinely concerned that the worship of Artemis could be wiped from the planet. Is that a genuine concern for us, of the worship of Christ? I hope not. Now, I don't want to make a point against, standing up for rights and encouraging things like freedom and free speech and even rallying people in government to make decisions that we think are right and good for people based on the rules of Christ. But let's not underestimate Jesus. Let's not be a fearful voice in the public sphere, but let the thing that most characterizes our voice as Christian people in our public faith, let it be things like love and hope and faith, and not fear and fretting and rudeness like we see of these other devoted followers. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Luke, in his wisdom, spent so much time recalling the events of Paul in Ephesus. Father, we thank you for the lessons that, although they speak of events 2,000 years ago, they have so much to speak to us here today. Lord, as we think of hard human hearts, maybe it's not so hard to see that even in us, there is hardness that still remains. Father, when we see examples in here of extreme devotion, especially to Christ, we pray that you will help us to see how we too can follow Christ with everything that we have, to be thoroughly satisfied in having him and only him, and not to feel too attached to the things of this world that are at best only extras. Father, we pray that you will help us to not underestimate Jesus, to not respond in fear, but to respond in hope and love, and generosity to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.